Even though we haven't officially started our Revelation study on the midweek study, we are in a two-part series that I'm doing that relates to that right now, and then we'll be starting that pretty soon. For those of you, I've had different people saying, when's the Revelation study? And Lola was telling me yes last week, and she's told me a few times now, I've been looking forward to that part of Revelation, and we're moving it. And then after Wednesday's study, I was walking out in the parking lot, maybe an hour after the study, and Star turned to me. She goes, what happened to Revelation? You said maybe 2 or 3 weeks? She thought I meant maybe we won't even finish it. I go, no, I mean, we're doing it, but maybe meaning in 2 or 3 weeks we'll actually start it again. So it's definitely happening. I've been juggling 1,001 things right now, and you got to put a lot of heart and thought and time and work into preparing, I do, each study, unless the Lord just wakes me up and pour something in my heart, you know? We're going through Ecclesiastes, so I'm getting ready because I've been juggling a few things. We've made 3 videos, including a 30-minute video for the Super Bowl, which has been bearing a lot of fruit, by the way. I've been seeing conversions through it, even people mentioning, emailing us, or even on our YouTube site. Young 15-year-old guy just talked about how he wanted to die and saw the video, and now he's given his life to the Lord, you know. And that was just put up a few days ago. So God's bearing fruit through those things. It's a beautiful thing. So we're active on a lot of fronts, you know, preparing for a debate also against the pre-trib, post-trib, and prophecy club in June in Colorado Springs. A lot of different things going on. So keep us all in prayer, amen. There's a lot going on. But praise God, Ecclesiastes, you know, I've always thought this was such a cool book of the Bible, but I've really, the more I study it, you know, verse by verse, it's just, I've never taken the church through this book, and it's just definitely a powerful book. I want you to go to chapter 1, and when you get there, I also want you to consider that when you're in Ecclesiastes, you have to keep context in mind. I talked about that last time, so I won't say much about it, but Ecclesiastes was a journal that was written by Solomon. We can't say for sure he wrote it after he came back to the Lord, absolutely, although we know he wrote a lot of it, if not all of it, when he came back to the Lord, because he talks about, at the very end of his book, being right with God, and here's how you live for him, you know? And it's the one positive thing we see at the end of Solomon's life that indicates that Solomon did indeed return to the Lord. I mean, there's a debate in the church as to whether Solomon's even in heaven or not, and because he backslid in a horrible way. But I believe the book of Ecclesiastes is a testament to him coming back to Christ. So what we see in Ecclesiastes, when we read the statements in Ecclesiastes, do we take every statement as though it's from God's viewpoint? Yes or no? Why not? Because this is a man writing about how he began to look at the world when he was in a backslidden state. And that term under the sun, you remember that? It's used almost 30 times, 29 times, 32 if you count under heaven, which is used 3 times. And he's talking about how he's looking at the world under the sun. When under the sun, that's not above the sun or in Christ or through the Son of God's eyes, but under the sun. And he saw it was futility. It was meaningless. Vanity of vanities, like chasing the wind. Nothing could satisfy him. And it's important to keep that context in mind, because sometimes people will turn to Ecclesiastes and they'll use a scripture to try to justify some kind of behavior when Solomon is writing in a of his life in a backslidden state. You understand? So you need to, but at the same time, because, and I believe this is proof that he wrote it after he returned to the Lord, because you'll see interspersed within his statements of absurdism, nihilistic type views, which are philosophies of life for those that don't have God. When he makes those statements, then he'll bring correction. And it's not just at the very end of his book that he does this. It's throughout his book that he'll say, hey, this is really what's up though. Okay? And if you don't know how the book is written, you don't understand the whole under the sun concept that he's talking about being lost in, and you just start reading it, it's easy for you to get lost and say, wow. Because Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are totally different. And Proverbs was written by Solomon when he was walking with God before he backslid. And it's very fascinating. I want to look at the last few verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I had a choice, and that was try to get into the more depth at the very end of my message last week. and then keep you a half hour late, which I didn't want to do. Or go to chapter 2 this week and skip that, or build upon that. And I worked a lot this week on chapter 2. But there were some things I wanted to share in chapter 1 at the end still that were on my heart. And I continued to pray about it, seek the Lord. I woke up, it was burning in my heart this morning to just develop what I had last week, but because deepen it. So I spent a considerable amount of time this morning developing what I wanted to share with you last week at the end of this chapter. And that is because we spent time talking about his false wisdom in chapter 1 in two messages. So we've gone now through the first chapter in 2. This will be 3 messages. We'll be done with it. Next week, I'm looking really forward, a lot, very much forward to chapter 2, because then he leaves wisdom, and then he seeks to find fulfillment in comedy, in laughter, and in other things he mentions, you know, theater, so to speak. Not theater specifically, but that kind of thinking and building things. And he moves on to hobbies, and there's so many lessons. That's why this book is so practical for us, because it shows us where the things in this world are empty, you know, absolutely empty outside of Christ. And if things aren't done in Christ and with his will involved, we won't be able to enjoy the things that he did bring us to enjoy. He's called us to, he's created all things for us, says for us to enjoy in First Timothy 6. And it's important that we understand that while Solomon looks at them as meaningless and empty, God's blessed us with a lot of things when they're in their proper context. But when they're out of context, they are empty. And the world finds that out over and over again. Now, Solomon, though, when you look at his writings in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 1 of Proverbs, verse 7, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Beginning of knowledge, but fear the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. You'll find that as well, like in Job. You'll find the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs and Job and knowledge. You'll have that statement repeated throughout the Old Testament a few times, which is so important, because when you fear God and you calculate him into the equation that he's a creator, he's first, he's my maker, he's the one that holds the key to anything I have ultimately in the future, and then you proceed to know him and what he says about life. That is the beginning of true knowledge and the beginning of true wisdom. Now, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. When you see Solomon talking about the wisdom that he was seeking, he's talking about a godless, under-the-sun wisdom, and that's why in the first 11 chapters of Ecclesiastes, he does not connect the fear of God with wisdom. It's devoid of the fear of God. God's not in the picture. Until he gets a glimpse here and there and says, but this is the way to really look at it. And I love it. We'll spend time when we get to those things. So last time we were talking about the futility of human wisdom to a degree. But we talked about a lot of other things as well, and how what wisdom can't do. Make that which is crooked straight. That is human wisdom and what have you. So we look at verse 16 and we read this. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Now notice it's not just wisdom here. It's to know madness and folly. Now that word madness, I'm going to show you the root that word's used in the next chapter in the study that I've been doing for the next chapter already. I looked at the Hebrew root of that, and the Hebrew root means to be basically out of your mind. That's why it can be translated madness, even from the word itself. And it's there's a connotation Solomon puts with that word, the word madness, with evil, also in Ecclesiastes later. And here he mixes that madness with folly, which is foolishness. And Proverbs shows a contradistinction between God's wisdom and righteousness and folly, which is sin. So there's an insight you can have right here and see that when we're talking about Solomon's wisdom here, he's not talking about God-fearing wisdom. Do you understand? He's going in the wrong direction. Now, God granted him to be the wisest guy on the planet. That was a promise from God when God said he'd give him whatever he'd asked for that was in accordance with God's will. But you can use your gifts and go the wrong direction. God gave Israel, when they came into the promised land, he gave them the blessing to be able to gain great wealth. In fact, they moved into homes that weren't even theirs, right? And their land was a land of milk and honey that had an amazing amount of produce, and he blessed them amazingly. But he warned them, don't use your wealth in a wicked way, or I'll discipline you. I'll disperse you from the land. And that's exactly what happened with Israel more than once, right? And he said he'd bring them back into the land and restore them, which happened in 1948, May 14th of 1948. And as we see prophecy being fulfilled, one of the many evidences of the Bible being the word of God, you know, Israel becoming a nation again. Well, it's interesting because Solomon's wisdom here, you can know and understand that he's thinking of wisdom that is connected with madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind because he backslid. Okay, he backslid. He turned away from God, and it's important that we understand how badly he turned away from God. I mean, he accumulated for himself 1,000 wives. How many of you men know that one wife is more than enough? Okay, praise the Lord for our wives, but if you want to be a good husband, it's work, right? And how many wives know that one husband's more than enough? Fair is fair, okay? This guy. And then when you read what he says, you're like, wow, well, then you multiplied your hazards, you know? When we get into that whole situation later in this book. This book's fascinating. A lot of cool things to study. He began to worship false gods and goddesses and build altars of worship to them. He set out to kill Jeroboam. Remember when God chose King David over King Saul? What Saul began to do? What did he try to do? He tried to kill King David. Remember that? What do you know? Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam because he was God's chosen replacement. This guy really went out there, man. And his wisdom took him the wrong way. But it's important that we understand as Christians what wisdom is. Okay? There is a strong biblical distinction between knowledge and wisdom. Sometimes it's not always apparent, but other times it really is. Like there's gifts of the Spirit, like word of knowledge and word of wisdom. They're distinguished from one another. And the word knowledge means to know. Wisdom is more than just knowing. And sometimes I illustrate it by stating, you know, I used to smoke for 5 years or so when I was younger, as a teenager. And I had knowledge that it could cause cancer. I'd look at the pack of cigarettes. Handful of times, the Surgeon General has determined that smoking causes cancer, right? And you can say, oh, a lot of things cause cancer. No, it causes a lot of cancer. And I knew that. I smoked anyway. I knew it was bad for me because I loved doing athletic stuff. I loved playing football. But I knew that halfway through a game, I would, you know. And I'd hear my dad at 6 in the morning or whatever before he'd go to work. My whole family, we'd hear him because we thought he was going to die every time he was going to work because he'd be in there for 10, 15 minutes at the toilet gagging because of smoking, barely breathing. I mean, we lived, for years thinking he wasn't going to make it one of these days, you know. I knew that smoking, I had knowledge, but I didn't have wisdom. Because when I became a Christian, the day I became a Christian, I had wisdom, and that is knowledge with application. I threw my cigarettes away and never took a puff of a cigarette since. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is the way you live, okay? Knowledge is knowing certain facts, certain trivia, certain things that are true, and certain things that are not true. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Do you understand that? And the Bible describes wisdom, God's wisdom. It's different than the way the world looks at wisdom. You'll see the way wisdom is described as being something you don't just know, but something you do. And it's wisdom is about skillful living. I'm talking about God's wisdom in accordance with God's word. Living in a skillful way whereby you make right decisions and therefore you are a blessing to God, a blessing to others, and you yourself are blessed in return. The one who meditates on God's word day and night. Amen. Like the tree planted by the water, the roots go into the water, it's green, even when everything else turns brown and dies. So with us, when we walk in the wisdom of God, we have vitality, we have life because we're connected to God. Do you understand? Even when it gets ugly out there and the world is spiritually bankrupt, you can be right with God and walk in his wisdom. One of my favorite passages on God's wisdom is in James chapter 3. Please turn to James chapter 3. I love this section in James on God's wisdom. And it talks about basically what I've just said to you, but it articulates more specifically what God's wisdom indeed looks like. So in James chapter 3, if you can go please to verse 13. It says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him," what? "Show by his," what? "Good behavior, his deeds in gentleness," in the gentleness of what? Wisdom. Wisdom shows herself in her deeds by behavior. The fruit of wisdom. Wisdom is a motivation to do what's right in accordance with knowledge. And Jesus says, wisdom is known by all her children by her fruit. Verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. That's what the world's about. That's the world's wisdom. You know, there's some politicians that are involved in aspiring to truly return the country to godly morals and things of that nature. I don't doubt everybody's motives. I'm sure there's some guys in there running right now who really, in their heart of hearts, want to see the country be blessed again. There's others who have selfish, what we see here, selfish ambition. They want to be on top. They want to be noticed. They want to be famous. They want more. They're not satisfied with everything else they have. Like Solomon was, you know. Thing is, Solomon started at the top. You know, he started as king. And so he went backwards for more, thinking the things, seeking the things of this world. He was already king. He says, "Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." This wisdom, look at verse 15. "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is" what? "Earthly, natural," what? "Demonic." Earthly, it's from this world system that we live in. It's natural. Keep in mind that word natural, because it'll come up a little bit later in our study, and you'll get a deeper understanding of what he's talking about there. And then he says demonic. Earthly, natural, demonic. The Bible warns the last days some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So a lot of the world's wisdom is based on sensuality, that which is worldly, that which makes sense without God, which really doesn't make ultimate sense, obviously, and is demonically inspired. Verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Look at verse 17, though. He contrasts it. "But the wisdom from above is first" what? "Pure." That's why the Bible says, seek the pure milk of God's word. You want pure wisdom? You go to God's word. "Then" what? "Peaceable." It's peaceable. That's describing an action. Okay, describing it's peaceable in the sense that you can say, well, hey, you know, it's speaking of a state of being, but it's a continuous state of being. "Gentle." See how it's described as gentle. That's a behavior. That's my point. It's a behavior. Understand? You can say someone's full of wisdom, but they have really evil behavior. They aren't full of wisdom. They might be full of knowledge. It's gentle. It's what? Reasonable. It's what? Full of mercy. It's full of mercy. Well, how's that reasonable? It's very reasonable. God says, be merciful and you shall receive what? mercy. If you're not full of mercy, you're not going to get mercy, and you're not very reasonable. And what? Look at this. I love this. And good what? Fruits. Has all these good fruits. Good things come as a result of people that walk with wisdom. Unwavering, without hypocrisy. Let's read verse 17 again, because I read it kind of slow to get just the full swoop there. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. It's real. You want to know what wisdom is? That to me is like one of the best verses you'll ever find in the Bible on wisdom. Verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He's talking about there's the verb aspect of the noun, the action aspect of sowing in peace, that which is peaceable. And are you doing that? Are we doing that? Notice the contrast. One's from above, one's from the earth. One's peaceable, the other's demonic. And as Christians, what's he talking about? He's contrasting biblical, God-ordained wisdom from heaven with the wisdom of this world system. What's heartbreaking is in the church you have this integration today between humanism, humanistic psychology, and the Bible. You have this hybrid. It's in almost every church. I speak truth. I'm sorry. When I read God's word, he warns us to watch out for these things. Humanistic psychology. And when you look at a lot of so-called Christian psychology, what is Christian psychology? Who's the founder of Christian psychology? When you look up psychology and you look up, in the popular liberal websites like Wikipedia, you think they have Christian psychology founded by? No, it's so-called Christian psychology is some Christianity mixed with secular psychology. And I'm not talking about, that which is genuine, scientific, somebody works better under, these kind of lights than those kinds of lights, or something that you can actually measure scientifically. I'm talking about that which talks about what a human's value is. What priorities a human should have in their lives and how to solve problems as a human being. They're far different in humanistic psychology than they are in the scripture. You recognize that, right? In fact, the Bible tells us to deny ourselves, to esteem others higher than ourselves, to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors as ourselves. In other words, we already do love ourselves. Love your neighbor, Jesus says, as you love yourself. If your problem was that you hated yourself, then he'd be telling you to hate people. Do you understand that? But he recognized that we already do love ourselves. That's why we clothe ourselves, we take care of ourselves. And we tend to do more concerned about ourselves than others often. That's why the Bible says esteem others higher than yourselves. And the psychology is based on self-love and putting self first. Do you understand that, right? The Bible says in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be what? Lovers of self. And humanistic psychology is antithetically opposed to the Christian faith. And that's why we need to be very careful by saying, I need some counseling from a Christian psychologist. Well, all you're going to do is get a mixture, if they even use some scripture, with humanistic psychology. Or you're going to get more psychology in the scripture. Well, I went to someone and they just used all scripture. There was no real love yourself more and all. It was just all the word of God. Well, then why did you need the psychology? Now, it's interesting because he talks about the worldly wisdom as being demonic. I think that right there should be a red flag that we need to at least test those things which claim to be helpful to the Christian church. And those things that have come into the Christian church like a Trojan horse. You realize that there are over 500 different methodologies, many of them contradictory in psychology. There's not a settled psychology. Do you know that? There's all kinds of different, there's Carl Rogers, there's Abraham Maslow, there's Sigmund Freud, there's Carl Jung, or Jung if you prefer. And many of them say contradictory and different things. Over 500 methodologies, over 10,000 techniques, many of them contradictory. Some will say, well, what you really need to do is relive your past, and we need to go back into your memories when you're a child. And they'll literally put you in a big crib, and they'll put a bottle in your mouth so you can get back to what you went through when you were a baby. The Bible says forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forward to those things that are ahead. I visited one gal who was having problems with her husband, and she checked herself in and was up to a Christian psychological counseling center, and she was beating something with a stick because they said she needed to get her anger out on her husband. I told her that's not biblical. You need to, and they work things out in time, you know. Forgive your husband, I told her. And there was nothing serious between them either that she ever brought up, just angry at him. And they said, you just got to beat this thing, this pillow with a stick, and just get all your anger out. When you simulate doing something that you're not supposed to be doing, it's not a good thing. How many of you made a New Year's resolution and somebody, a psychologist said to you, the best thing to do is just go eat as much ice cream as you can. Now, it's going to backfire, okay? We're called to put off the things of the flesh like anger. Amen? Be angry and don't sin. Don't even be angry in your heart toward your brother. Well, this is like saying, be so angry that you can pretend you're beating him, you know. And I'm just saying, there's all kinds, I could go on and on of the absurd psychological practices that people are paying $80 an hour to practice, or and oftentimes far much, a lot more money. And, you know, well, what about something that's actually scientific? Hey, if something's scientific, then that's just real. You don't need a psychologist to find it out. Well, you might have studies. You can call whatever kind of studies you want. But we're talking about the domain of the soul. God is the one who has the domain of the soul. And if you reject, by the way, Maslow, Rogers, Jung, Freud, we're all anti-God. Godless atheists. Do you understand that? And those are the leaders. Those are the fathers of psychology. Now, it's interesting when we look at man's wisdom. Paul had a lot to say because you know where psychology comes from? You know who it comes from and what ancient group it comes from? Anybody know? The Greeks, right? Aristotle. If you study psychology 101, you'll notice they'll start off, you know, Aristotle. You know? Aristotle, the study of the psyche, the soul. He studied the soul. And the Greeks believed that there was this immaterial part of man that we need to study. Now, there is an immaterial part of man called the psyche or soul. Even the mind is, from a Christian perspective, distinguished from the physical brain. When you die, your body still lives. Remember the rich man and remember Lazarus? They were still thinking when they went to different places without their brain. Because your mind operates your brain. It's an organ. As one psychologist said, Kessler, that the brain is a machine that a ghost can operate. So they understand, many of them, that there's a distinction. Many don't make a distinction, but the Greeks often made a distinction from the material aspect of man and the immaterial aspect of man. But you can't put the soul from human reasoning in a laboratory and study it without God's intervention and revelation. Do you understand? Or you're going to come to a lot of false conclusions. Are you with me? In fact, let's look at what Paul says, because Paul is coming down on the Greeks with the Greek wisdom that the church of Corinth is beginning to dabble with. And he uses the word psyche. By the way, psyche, for the word for soul, is the word from which we get the word psychology. Psyche, psychology, the study of the soul. And if we try to study the soul apart from God, we come to the same conclusions many times that Solomon did. We run amok, we run into meaninglessness, and then we really can't understand it. But please go to 1 Corinthians 1. We've already seen James call human wisdom demonic. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This whole chapter, I wish I had time to go through much of this chapter, but verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It's the power of God. See, he's contrasting the Greeks who frowned upon the gospel. Oh, a man died for us. You know, they mocked the gospel just like people do today. And Paul said it's foolishness to those who are perishing, those who are going to hell. But for those who are being saved, it's in the present tense, being saved. It is the power of God. What did Paul say in Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But Paul goes on to say, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Paul is talking to Corinthians who were high-browed intellectuals, I should say, the people in that community, and had absorbed much of what Aristotle, Socrates, Plato had taught. Socrates, by the way, you could read Socrates, and he had a daemon, okay, a spirit. It's a known thing. Even the secular liberal websites will talk about his daemon. It's in his writings where he had a spirit guide that he felt was a gift from the gods that gave him this daemon. Better, I would say demon, okay? Christians don't have daemons. People since that time have said, well, maybe it was just the voice of his conscience. No, this is a very distinct entity to Socrates, who had succeeded in many ways Aristotle. It's not just natural study of the psuche. There is demonic input because it's not just earthly, natural. It's demonic, the world's wisdom. And he says in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Wow. Then look what he goes on to say. Look what God's word says about worldly wisdom, and especially in the context of the Greek psuche of the day. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to what? Know God. You don't come to know God through Freud and Maslow and Rogers and Jung and so forth. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That is through the gospel. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. Jews are into miracles. And Greeks search for what? Wisdom. They're searching for it. But without God as their ultimate refuge and dispenser of wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Who's the wisdom of God, guys, right here? Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And he's the power of God. You want wisdom? The way to live? Jesus. You want power to live that way? Jesus. It's always about Jesus, 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 Jesus. Amen? Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I love that. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Notice he didn't say not any, but he said not many. These early Christians, many of them were slaves that had come to Christ and so forth. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. Now look at this. By his doing, we're in Christ Jesus, who became what for us? Wisdom. Jesus is your wisdom, guys. Stay focused on Jesus. Wisdom from God. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We need wisdom. Yes, we need wisdom. It's in Jesus. Okay, we need righteousness. Yes, it's in Jesus. He is the righteousness of God. We need to be sanctified, set apart. Yeah, that comes through knowing Jesus. We need to be redeemed, saved from our sins. That comes, it's all about Jesus, guys. Verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boast where? In the Lord. I mean, you can go through Bob Jones, and you could go through the 12-step program and so forth, and they'll say, hey, you could take that dot up there. You see all the dots in the ceiling? They'll say, you could take a dot on the ceiling. That could be your higher power. Just have some higher power. And when you look at the big book and you look at the biography of the two men that started the 12-step program, I'm just being honest here, guys. When you look at the program, it was an encounter with a light that came in the room when one of these men was very sick and he felt he got saved from his state. And he said it was Christ. But there's no talk about sin, the forgiveness of sin, the need to be born again because of sin and being saved by the blood of Jesus. It's just a higher power. That's why the 12-step program was not developed around truly following Jesus as the one who said he's the way, the truth, and life. But you could have Muhammad, you could have Buddha, you could have the doorknob, you could have, you know, some statue in front of your house could be your higher power, and it's fine. And that's why I've been to, you know, my wife, when I met her, she was a member of AA, NA, and CA. Okay, Cocaine Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, and Alcohol Anonymous. And she just got saved, and she was excited about Jesus. And I feel bad because a lot of these people are trying to get help, but they're told they could have any higher power. My heart just broke. And there's all kinds of people. They're sleeping with each other often. They're involved in a lot of other things. Not getting right with God, ultimately. And if you bring up Jesus as the only way, you think that will last very long? No, you'll eventually be excluded if you share Jesus as the only way to salvation and you share the gospel. Because it's built upon human wisdom. And by the way, when you look at the biographies of these men, you'll see the 12 steps. Guy was sitting on his couch, laying on his couch, and they were channeled through him. And I just think it's interesting that people end up in 12-step programs who otherwise might come to Jesus because they're broken, you know? There are people that would ultimately say, God, I need help, but 12-step programs, we'll help you. We'll get you to know God. It's just any higher power, and it keeps them often away from Jesus. Now, at the same time, I've told people you can run into a polluted water hole when you're dehydrated and dying. And that polluted water hole might give you enough water to move on, right? It's polluted, though. And that's how I look at the 12-step programs. They're polluted. There's some water in there that will pray the Lord's Prayer. You might be able to go on a little bit, but if you keep drinking from that water hole, and that's your ultimate source, you'll eventually die. And my wife was praying the Lord's Prayer, because they'll pray that prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. And God began to speak to her. And she fell in love with that prayer and the God of that prayer. And then her hair was being done by a lady who shared the gospel with her, because she told her what she's praised that prayer, shared the gospel, and she, the power of God, the gospel, boom, came into her life, and her whole heart changed. It wasn't just about trying to get off drugs. Then she was a new creation. And when I was first seeing Lisa, I visited a couple of those meetings, I said, basically told her, it's a polluted water hole. You found the pure water of Jesus. Let's just follow him now. And what a blessing it has been. That makes sense to you? Amen. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians, he has to defend himself because they say he's a weak speaker, that he writes very weighty letters, but when you meet him, he's not very impressive in his speaking. And Paul's saying, hey, he can care less, because it's not about how powerfully he speaks, because the power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what changes us, not how powerfully someone speaks. And he says, now look what he says. He didn't speak in the wisdom, man's wisdom. For I determined to know nothing among you except what? Verse 2. Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I mean, the Holy Spirit was at work through him, and people would be convicted by God's truth. And challenged and transformed, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on what? The power of God. They wouldn't leave Paul saying, wow, Paul, our faith is in Paul, because he has such persuasive words. No, they'd leave saying, praise Jesus, And praise God that Paul shares Jesus with us. He shares him in truth. But their faith rested in Jesus and in the power of God. Yet we do speak, now check this out, verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Paul's saying, hey, we do have wisdom. It's incredible wisdom. And he says, we speak this wisdom among those who are mature. Because Paul talked about there being milk, amen, and meat. Milk is for baby Christians. The meat is for more mature Christians. And Paul sometimes wanted to get deeper. And Paul does get plenty deep. Peter says he writes things that are hard to understand sometimes. But Paul said to the Corinthians, the same people in the next chapter, that they were yet carnal. They're yet immature in their walks. There were some divisions among them. And he wanted them to be on meat and not just milk. And to the Hebrews, the author of Hebrews states that you're still on milk. I wish I could teach you more meat. Because he's talking about typology and how Melchizedek is a picture of Christ. And he wants to go deeper into typology, but he says, I can't. Because you can only handle milk. He's frustrated. But he warns them to go beyond the milk of the word. And that's what we need to do. To get deeper and deeper in God's word. To stay in his word so we can understand and mature on the meat of the, and chew on the meat of the word and digest and become stronger. And not stay like, you know, babies when we're 10 years old in the faith, rattling a rattle because we're refusing and still in diapers and still making messes and still people have to clean you up after you over and over again because you're refusing to mature and grow up. We need to grow up in God's wisdom. Amen. Men of God here. Don't stay a babe in Christ, man. For the sake of your walk with God and his glory, press on to know the Lord. Get in the word. Spend time in his word, amen? For the sake of your wife, if you're married, so you can be a greater witness to your wife and a blessing to her. The Bible says, let those who have questions ask their husbands. Husbands, that means you need to know the word and have answers for your wives. That means you should be in the word at least as much, if not, and I believe more, than your wife. And for your children, if you're going to teach them how to live skillfully, that's what God's wisdom is, applying knowledge and living skillfully, you need to grow in his wisdom. You need to grow in his knowledge. And you need to live it before them as an example, because that's what wisdom is, amen? Is living God's truth, not just knowing his truth. They need to look to you and say, wow, my dad loves God. The overriding interest of my dad in his life is Jesus. And I can see that. In the way he lives every day, in the way he treats me, in the way he treats my mom, in the way he treats others, the way he reaches out to people, the way he lives his life. And how he doesn't freak out and lose his temper and become violent. That's the demonic wisdom, right? The wisdom from above is peaceable. Amen. It's beautiful, it's godly. And you can't just have knowledge. It's the way you live your life. And it's critical that you live your lives, men and women here, skillfully, according to God's word. And the steps that you take are godly decisions based on what God teaches, so you can have the greatest impact on your family and your neighbors and your brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? So men, we need to pursue sisters. We need to pursue godly wisdom. You young people, praise God you're here because you're seeing that Solomon tried the junk and he ran into a wall. And worse, he was destroying his life. Learn from what he learned and don't repeat his mistakes and say, I'm going to seek God and put him first in my life. Now, look what he goes on to say. He says, they teach wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, not of this world system. It's from above, right? Nor of the rulers of this age. And he has the Greek rulers in mind too, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. I just had a message a few weeks ago on the secret wisdom of God. I'm sorry, the secret mystery of God. What is it? And you read a lot about that in Ephesians chapter 3 and elsewhere. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this... Now look at verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You catch that? In other words, the leaders, the scribes, the scholars, the rulers themselves, they used the wisdom of this world, but they didn't arrive at God's wisdom. If they did, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. That's a pretty powerful point, isn't it? Maslow and Rogers and those guys, they crucified him over and over again in their writings. They were anti-God. Verse 9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. See, we have wisdom that hasn't entered into the ear of a man, secular man, worldly man, into his eyes, that God's prepared for us in the future. We have wisdom from above. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through what? The Spirit. Notice the difference now? We have the Holy Spirit of God. God's revealed these things to us through his Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Just like you have a spirit, God has a spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And God's Spirit reveals his truth to us through his word, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, amen? The word of God, Paul says, the scripture, all scripture is inspired by God, by God's Spirit. And his word, it says, is profitable for teaching, right? Exhortation, that the man of God, that the person of God may be complete, perfect. The Greek word's telios, mature. So we grow in maturity from study of God's word, which he's revealed by his Holy Spirit, which the world cannot attain to this knowledge. By simply contemplating your navel or whatever, you're not going to come to the knowledge of God and who he is. These are powerful, powerful words. Verse 11, for who among men, Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the what? Spirit who is from God. Brothers and sisters, we have received not the spirit of the world, Satan's spirit, the spirit of Antichrist that's already at work in the world. Excuse me, one second. We don't receive that spirit. We have the Spirit which is from God, verse 12, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Isn't that a joy to know who God is and what he has for you in the future? What he has for you right now? Which things also we speak, not in the words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Read God's word, the things that are inspired by the Spirit. And we have spiritual thoughts. The Holy Spirit opens up and illuminates God's word and gives us understanding from his word. Now look at verse 14. But a natural man does not what? Accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Let's read that again, guys. Let this word sink into you. But a natural man, Freud, Maslow, Carl Jung, Rogers, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised or discerned or judged or understood. But he who is what? Spiritual, appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. Appraised means to judge. Christians aren't to judge. This right here says Christians appraise or judge all things. Jesus said judge with righteous judgment. We're commanded to judge as Christians. We're commanded not to judge hypocritically. When Jesus said judge not lest you be judged, he said first remove what? The beam from your eye. Then he said take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we're to walk in love and try to help one another. Not be judgmental in the context of mean-spirited and bitter and hateful and jealous and or whatever drives a lot of people. We're supposed to be praying for people, hurting for people, loving them, and trying to help them. Amen? But first we need to make sure we're walking before we try to help someone else. Now it's interesting because he goes on to say, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the what? I love this. But we have the what? We have the mind of Christ, guys. That means we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We have the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit living in us. We're able to read his word, and the spiritual thoughts that we're allowed to have is because the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we can understand his word and live according to it. This is not true according to humanistic psychology. This is not how they operate. And verse 14, I want to go back there, the natural man. Sukkakos man, the Greek, sukkakoi. The sukkakos man, it's from suke, from which we get, it means soul, that word. Suke is the word that we get psychology, it's the root for psychology. The natural man. Now, this is fascinating to me because he contrasts the natural man. Read verse 14. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, okay? Pneumatikos, pneuma. Pneumatikos man, okay? Pneumatikos anthropos, and pneumatikos anthropos. Spiritual man, and you have natural man. Now, this is what I find really fascinating. He's talking about the Greeks here. Did you know the Greeks made a distinction between pneumatikos as well? Sukkakos. Okay, keep in mind, I don't want to lose you here, because this is very, to me, this is pretty heavy, and I wish people knew this. Suke is the word we get the word psychology from. The word he uses for natural man is sukkakos anthropos. Suke man, natural man. And it's in the context of dealing with the Greek wisdom, which psychology comes from. He's dealing with this faulty, limited knowledge, which claims to be the superior knowledge, like psychology does today. And it did back then as well. Are you following me? And Paul contrasts the sukkakos man with pneumatikos man. What's the new Greek word pneuma from? Spirit. Spiritual man. The man who has the mind of Christ. The man who has the Holy Spirit is pneumatikos man. And Paul says pneumatikos man, his wisdom, because it's based on the pneuma, the Holy Spirit of God, trumps the fallen, limited knowledge of suke, psychological man, man that focuses just on the soul, who doesn't have the wisdom that's from above. Are you with me? Now, this is what's crazy, is the Greeks also contrasted something. They contrasted sukkakos psychology, suke, not as we know it exactly today, but their form of it, limited knowledge, based on the study of the soul, the conclusions that they came to. They contrasted sukkakos with sarkakos. What's sarkakos? Sarkakos from sarx. Sarx is the word that's typically translated flesh in your Bible. Or if you have an NIV, sinful nature. Now, why did the Greeks do this? They contrasted suke with sarx. Why? Because sarx had to do with the barbarians, the pagans outside of Greece who weren't schooled by Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and didn't have the Greek wisdom, and they were like brute beasts who just walked according to their flesh, according to their physical appetites, their passions. They did what they willed. Anything that felt good, they just do it. And they would just take someone else's wife, they just take her. Live this way, just it feels good, do it kind of thing, which is kind of like it is in the world today. And the Greeks said, we're refined. We're civilized. We're more rational. We use the mind. We consider the suke. And we don't make our decisions based solely on physical appetite. We restrain ourselves. We aren't like the barbarians who operate in the sarx. We are sukkakos, man. And Paul comes along and says, he's saying sukkakos is still limited and still often demonic because it's not pneumatikos. And that sukkakos runs according to the wisdom of this age. Satan is the god of this age, Paul said. The wisdom of this world. Paul says Satan is the prince of the power of the air, who rules the rulers of this world. Are you with me? Because I know I'm giving some meat out here. And it's interesting because the Greeks, I'm not kidding, they contrasted Psyche with Sarx. And Paul says, that's not going to do it. Yeah, of course, Sarx is wrong. In fact, Paul uses the word Sarx, and he speaks of sarcocos, man, throughout the New Testament. He talks about those who are of the flesh and walk according to the Sarx, according to the flesh, and do their own thing. But Paul also puts, guess what? Those who walk according to the Psyche, right with those who walk according to the Sarx. In fact, in Ephesians 2:3, Paul talks about the non-believers that don't know Jesus, pagans, how they are, quote, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the Sarx, and of the, guess what? Mind, the sarkakoi. I'm sorry, the sarkakoi is the flesh, and then the psychakoi. The Psyche. So listen again, 2:3, he describes these lost people as those who are fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the sarx, and of the mind. And he uses those two words. What Paul is doing throughout his writings often is saying, hey, whether you're of the flesh or you're of the soul, if you're putting God out and he's not first, and you don't have wisdom from the Holy Spirit, and you're operating under either of these ruling principles, sarkakos or Sukkos or sarkakoi and sukkakoi, if you will, you're not operating according to the Spirit of God, and you're missing the big picture. And, you know, we could get into how often I was going to, but I'm not going to, how Paul uses the word sarx in more detail. But Galatians 5:19-21, he gives a list of those who operate according to the sarx, sarkakos man, who aren't entering the kingdom of God. He speaks of those who are of the Psyche. In fact, the book of Jude, in Jude 19, psychakoi from Psyche, they are the ones who, quote, do not have the Spirit, quote, end quote. Catch that? Now, I'm not talking about the sarx. I'm talking about the psychakoi, those, the soul. Natural man does not have the Spirit, Jude 19. So what we're dealing with here is you go through Scripture, and you have to keep in mind the context in which the Scripture was written in the first century when there was a battle between the wisdom and knowledge of the Greeks, right? And it was what was praised as far as knowledge. Even though the Romans were ruling, they used a lot of the Greek gods, and they looked at a lot of the Greek wisdom and knowledge and transferred it over to a lot of their philosophies as well. And Paul is saying it's a dead end. That's not where the answers are. That's not where the answers are. In fact, if you go back to Aristotle's psychology, basically it was about self. If you go to Socrates, as I mentioned, he had a daemon he followed, which was really a demon. You look at Freud. Freud, if you look at his letters back and forth with Carl Jung was his protege, one of the fathers of psychology. But he writes all kinds about his sexual perversions and stuff. And he was a cocaine addict. And he had his own problems. They're trying to help each other in some way, getting counsel from each other. But they're depraved and they have no freedom from sin. It's quite interesting when you look at these guys. And you look at Abraham Maslow. If any of you study psychology, taken psychology, you study Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It's a pyramid. It's a hierarchy of needs. And the top of the pyramid is those needs that are most important that you should seek first. And then it goes lower. And the more base ones are those things that are less important. You know what's at the top? Physical things. You know what's at the bottom of the list? Bottom of the pyramid? Least important? Spiritual needs. In contrast, Jesus, the wisdom from above, he says what? Seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other needs will be what? Added to you. They're in diametrical opposition to one another, folks. And the church, because we want to be accepted by the world, or we're not maybe walking in the light of God's truth and seeing fruit, we seek human wisdom. And God always warned against seeking. What fellowship do believers, it says, have with unbelievers? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship do the temple of God, does the temple of God have with the temple of demons? Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. So you have that which is really in contrast to, well, about a Carl Rogers? He's one of the top four horsemen of the psychological apocalypse. Carl Rogers, same thing. I mean, he would contact the dead through a Ouija board. Says he was in contact with his dead wife, Helen, and she communicate to him. I'm not kidding. These are the top guys. Why would we seek spiritual knowledge from them? Carl Jung, he was demonized. He was involved in the occult. He grew up in a haunted house. His mother was in touch with spirits. She was institutionalized several times. He grew up with all kinds of demonic experiences that he didn't renounce and come to Jesus and find deliverance from. But he began relationships with some of these entities. He writes in his biographies about his suicidal fights with suicide and so forth. And he had about six or half a dozen or so spirit guides that guided him. How could this guy be accepted in psychological circles as like Freud? I mean, he's one of the top guys along with Maslow, Rogers, and Freud. Oh, well, he described these things as archetypes, things that were must have been manufactured from his subconscious mind. And he states that many of his theories came from these archetypes. Yet as he gets closer and just before his death, he talks about them being very real to him, saying he wasn't sure if they were real or not real, but they became very real to him. And he's especially in touch with a spirit named Philemon, who walks hand in hand with him or arm in arm with him in his garden. And he gets his ideas from these spirits. And the spirit Philemon, isn't it interesting how these demons often take the names from the Bible to give them a ring of acceptance somehow? It wasn't Philemon. And he also has what he wrote called the Seven Sermons of the Dead, which he claims came from these entities. And the Seven Sermons of the Dead are used all over the place in Christian psychology and Christian churches. Something's wrong, guys! Something's really, really wrong. Did Paul and Peter and Jesus need help from humanistic psychology? Yes or no? No. In fact, Paul says, and I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 at the end, a verse I already alluded to. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15. And from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Don't need to bring man's wisdom into it to become a man of God or woman of God, guys. Amen. The word adequate is too weak. The word perfect in the King James may be too strong because the Greek word is telios, but it means to become perfectly mature. You're on your road to perfection. Be perfect as my Father is perfect. Jesus says, be holy as he is holy, says Peter. You won't become God, but you'll be the men and women of God he intended you to be eventually. Ultimately, when Jesus comes, we won't reach perfection until the resurrection. And then he warns, verse 2 of chapter 4, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So I'm commanded by God, it's a pastoral epistle, to preach his word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and teach that all the scripture is all we need. The Bible says that God's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Do you know that? 2 Peter, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. That means the fullness of God's spirit living within us. Everything, because we have the scripture, we have his Holy Spirit, we have his promises, we have him who's with us always, even to the end of the age. Amen? That's more than enough. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 that all the treasures of wisdom are hidden in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, see to it that no one takes you captive by the philosophies of men, the traditions of this world that are not according to Christ. We're warned against these things, guys. But the church has given a big bear hug to Rogers and Maslow and Freud and all these guys. And they say, well, we eat the chicken and spit out the bones, but there's a lot of bones being swallowed, a lot of people choking right now. And I've helped people that have called me, called the church, that have been immersed in psychology. One lady who's seen a Christian psychologist, and she's saying she has spirits in her, but I'm being told that, you know, She was being told that she was abducted by Satanists when she was just a few months old. And she's telling me the experiences that she had at a few months old when Satanists would come into her home and snatch her and take her away and do rituals with her and then bring her back. And I said, how do you know this happened? Well, my psychologist took me through hypnosis, and it came out that this happened to me when I was young for a couple years straight. Your parents never knew about this, huh? No, and there's no evidence whatsoever. And she's all focused on that, and she's bawling of what happened to her. And I'm trying to give her scripture, forgetting those things that are behind, even if you think it did happen, reaching forward to those things that are ahead. You'd be amazed what's being taught. And it becomes, in many cases, not always, there are well-meaning people that use a scripture and have degrees in Christian psychology, and they've used those things to try to teach people, encourage people in the scripture. And they say they don't really use the Antichrist psychological counseling. They just encourage people in scripture. But my point is, that's what the church is supposed to be doing. Amen? Do that in the church, in God's body. That's what the body of Christ is about. So we become mature in the Lord. Amen? He didn't have a separate body going on outside the body. And I don't know where that all is specifically to be parsed, but I pray any Christian who is in counseling that they would make sure that their counseling is not being tainted by the false demonic wisdom of this world, the spirit of this age, which James calls demonic, and then baptizing it and calling it, dressing it up and say, this is Christian, when you could be teaching people, you really need to love yourself more. You need to do something. You just need to leave your wife. It should be more about you. You know, a lot of people hear that stuff and they just disregard often what the scriptures say about marriage. I'm not kidding. A lot of times they just throw it out the door. And we need to take heed to what the scriptures say in all these things. We'll talk more about God's wisdom here and there when it comes up throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Now you can understand why I wanted to finish that chapter. It's a lot there. In closing, I want to say this. That I know there's been a debate between like the Pope and Donald Trump, whether you should have walls or bridges or both or what. I want to close by saying, you know what? Not only did God tell Nehemiah to build a wall, God has a wall in the new heaven and the new earth with New Jerusalem. Big old wall, when you read in Revelation chapter 21. And in chapter 22, he says, outside the gates of those walls, outside the gates, are the sorcerers and the liars and the murderers and so forth. But he also has a bridge. And he says, and we'll go to that. That's the scripture we'll end with. Go to chapter 22 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. But there's a gate. And those who get in are those who wash their robes. How do you wash your robes? We're all guilty of sin. Jesus died for our sins on the cross. Amen. That's the gospel. The power of God to salvation is that he paid for our sins, the penalty we deserve on the cross. And he rose from the dead and conquered death so we could have eternal life and be forgiven and be with God forever. That's the main wisdom you need. That's the main knowledge you need to know. And the wisdom is to act on that and turn to Jesus in the fear of the Lord, which leads to knowledge and leads to wisdom. Wow, I'm doomed without God. I'm outside the city in the lake of fire forever. But if I fear God and recognize that his word is true and he's God and I'm not, I'll bow down to him. That's wisdom. And I'll cross that bridge. I'll come to Jesus who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through who? But through me. In fact, I was listening to Donald Trump, and he was talking about his pastor when he was young. It was Norman Vincent Peale, 33rd degree Mason, by the way. And Norman Vincent Peale is basically the father of Christian psychology. And Norman Vincent Peale went on television, the Phil Donahue show, when he's asked about being a Christian, he says, it's not necessary to be born again. You have your way to God. I have mine. I have found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine. God is everywhere. Donahue, absolutely shocked, responded, but you're a Christian minister. You're supposed to tell me that Christ is the way and the truth and life, aren't you? Peale replied, Christ is one of the ways. End quote. Only because Peale's name has been trumpeted a lot lately. Just to let you know, When you start compromising the world, you start losing Jesus, you know? Does that mean I shouldn't vote for Trump? I'm not telling you to vote for her. I'm just saying, definitely don't vote for Norman Vincent Peale. Plus, he's dead anyway. Okay, so I'm not getting political here. All right, let's all please stand and pass out the cup and the bread. Praise God. Have any of you seen those coughing fits that Hillary has had? Did anybody see those? They show them over and over again. She'll just start coughing when she's speaking. It'll go on for minutes and minutes, and she can't stop. And people are laughing at her and saying, look, or some are just saying, hey, look, she's got a real sickness and stuff. I said, I am not going to laugh at that. I am not going to mock that, because I know as soon as I do, I'm going to start doing that up here. And man, I got really close. I got that itch, and it got worse and worse. I'm praying, Lord. But I have the wisdom from God, so I'm like, Lord. But hey, he doesn't always answer, so who knows. But be careful. Let's not mock these politicians. Let's pray for them. I'm not saying sarcasm doesn't have its place to a degree, but don't let that be the main thing in your life, amen? And try to walk in love and shine the light of Jesus, amen?